We're going to read some verses from God's Word just now. We're reading from the Old Testament book of Joshua and from the chapter 11. The book of Joshua and the chapter 11. I was thinking about this passage here in Joshua chapter 11 during the week, and I was reminded of some words that Peter used when he wrote his second letter to the Christians in the New Testament age. And early in that letter, which he wrote to those believers, he made the comment that he was going to be saying some things to them that they knew already. In fact, some things that he had said to them before. But he said, you need to hear them again because they're important. And you need to be reminded of them. And that thought came into my mind very forcefully as I read these verses and reflected on the episode that's described here, because it's as if Joshua and the people are being taught a lesson that they had been taught already, and as if the Lord was coming along and teaching them that same lesson all over again. So important was it. And I suppose, too, we are being taught the same lesson as we come to think about these verses together this morning. So Joshua 11, the chapter begins, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were in the north of the mountains, and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hire their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misrephothmaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hired their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with a sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle, children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. But every man they smote with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them. Neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. We'll end at verse 15. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to each and every heart. In coming to the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, we come to that account of the campaign which Israel was compelled to prosecute against the kings of the north. The land of Canaan was not so vast as to permit no report of Joshua's advance to reach those areas yet to be taken. And it becomes clear that Jabin, the king of Hazor, is determined to rise to the challenge. It's interesting to see from the early verses that he does not contemplate taking the field against Israel alone. He sends messengers to his neighbors, who, while they had often quarreled and often disagreed amongst themselves, were yet quite willing to unite against the Israelites. Here is but further proof of the accuracy of the Savior's declaration. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Isn't it true to say that very often the stand and the witness of the church is undermined by discord and division? Inevitably, this is so at denominational level. But history affirms that it may also be evident in relation to the local church. And in many instances, the ground of the dispute is altogether insignificant. And of course, that is especially so when we think of the great and important truths that unite the people of God. When we remember that we are the children of one Father, we belong to one family. When we realize that we are fellow soldiers in the army of Christ and that we injure his cause when we injure one another. Well, may the Lord so work in our hearts today that we will continue to be bound together in fellowship and in our witness and warfare for him. We want to give some attention now to the passage before us this morning. And as we review the episode described here, it will surely be seen that there are some very important lessons. Lessons that bear upon the life that the Lord would have us live for him here and now. We're not dealing just with dry and dusty history, but with truths here that have a timeless relevance. As we look at the episode then that unfolds in these verses, I want you to notice first of all the tendency of God's people to feel that victory over their enemies is impossible. The tendency of God's people to feel that victory over their enemies is impossible. Now, you may think that there is little evidence of this feeling amongst the people of Israel at this moment. But just consider the word that the Lord had for his servant, and you'll find it beginning here in the verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid, we would say. Now, the message of the Lord is always a message in season. It is always a timely message. The Lord would not have sought to encourage Joshua. He would not have sought to allay his concerns if the leader and the people were not manifesting some degree of fear. That's why the Lord comes alongside and says, don't be afraid. Be not afraid. Now, when we weigh up the circumstances here, we may feel that such fear was inappropriate. When we call to mind everything that God had done for Joshua in the past, when we remember previous chapters here and the many miraculous interventions, when we reflect upon the putting to flight of enemy after enemy, why, there is no need for Joshua to fear. No need. But isn't it true Isn't it true that each and every new challenge brings with it its own fears and misgivings? Oh yes, we endeavor to concentrate our minds on what God has done for us in the past. But try as we might, we cannot entirely shut out the peculiar fears associated with new circumstances and a new situation. Child of God, hasn't this been your experience? Isn't it right to say that despite your best intentions, your most sincere resolutions, you have found yourself to be afraid, anxious, troubled when facing a new challenge? What am I going to do? How can I cope with this? How can I possibly succeed? Tell me that you have never experienced such questionings as these. But let's not be too hard on Joshua and on the people who were there with him on this day. I think we have further reason to be somewhat lenient when we think of what was before Joshua and the people here. If you notice the little detail that is given almost incidentally here back in verse 4, it says, "And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many." So here we have a description of those who are arrayed against the children of Israel. In other words, here we have a summary of the enemy forces. We see how numerous they were, how vividly this is expressed here. They were even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. If you think about some expression that you would use to try and convey the numbers that were gathered here, well, you would struggle to find anything more impressive than this. But then we're also told that they were gathered with horses and chariots, very many. And that's the significant detail, because this was the first time that the children of Israel had been faced with chariots and horsemen in this campaign. So this was something new. This was something they hadn't experienced previously. It must have been a daunting sight. And I say again, it is true that we tend to be afraid when we think of the multiplicity and the might of our enemies. How will we be able to contend with so many and with those who are so powerful? And if you think about what it means to live for the Lord in this present age, isn't there something of this feeling? We try to be faithful to the Lord. We try to stand up for those things that He has committed to our charge. But as we look around us in this modern world, we see so many who are against us, and they seem to possess such power, such strength, such influence. We're afraid. We're afraid to stand up. We're afraid to speak out. It's interesting to see that God knows what it is that can strike fear into our hearts, because He speaks to Joshua here and He says, "Be not afraid because of them." The Lord knew very well that we are apt to become preoccupied with all of those things that line up against us. You see, that's what He's saying to Joshua. Don't be afraid because of all this crowd and because of all the resources that they have at their disposal. We fix our gaze upon the enemy. We fill our minds with thoughts of them, perhaps to the extent that God is altogether excluded. He's not in the picture. And of course, where that is so, we will give way to a fearful spirit and to an anxious disposition. I wonder if that is where you are, dear friend, this morning. As you think about some situation that is unfolding in your life, and you think about the strength and the significance of the enemy who is against you, or something that is there on the horizon, and you wonder how you will ever be able to face it. So strong is that which is arrayed against you. How will you stand? How will you get by? How will you get through? I cannot but compare this to the experience of the servant of the prophet over there in 2 Kings and the chapter 6, because here's a man who was in just this predicament. This, of course, has to do with the life and times of the prophet Elisha. And this was a testing time for the land and for the nation, and of course the enemy again was at the door, so to speak. And if we break in here at 2 Kings chapter 6 and the verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" See, that's exactly the same sentiment, the same spirit there. The servant of the prophet has only eyes for this great company arrayed against the people of God and the cause of God. And he says, "Alas, how shall we do? How will we fare? What hope is there for us?" And then, of course, we have the immediate reply of the prophet in verse 16. "And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." See, you've got to remember this, the prophet says to him. Even though you open your eyes and you look to the horizon and you see this great company of your enemies and all the resources they have at their disposal, remember that those who are with us are more than they that be with them. And you'll follow the story through here in verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. This young man was given a vision of the strength, the power, the might that was at the disposal of those who stand on the Lord's side. Elisha said, "Open his eyes that he can see things as they really are. And even though things look bad, even though things look desperate, even though they look hopeless, they are not." That's the point. They are not. This brings me logically to the second point this morning. Because when we look at the episode described here in Joshua chapter 11, that we see that victory is possible, and it is God who gives it. Victory is possible, and it is God who gives it. Look again at the message here in verse 6. "The Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hire their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So here is God's promise to Joshua. And of course, God always keeps his promises. Do I need to say that again? God always keeps his promises. I don't expect anyone will dispute that. It's not the kind of thing that we will say, "Well, actually, I don't believe that." But in practical terms, when we're standing there with the enemy arrayed against us, do we really believe that God always keeps his promises? We see the fulfillment of this promise. Verse 7, "Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly. And they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishrephoth-Maim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them, none remaining." This was a wonderful promise, of course. If you analyze it, God told Joshua exactly when he would give him victory. "Tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up." And he told him that the victory would be complete and conclusive. "I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hire their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Isn't it interesting to see that whenever the Lord is giving this promise here, he gives it in such a way that it focuses specifically upon the things that might have been driving fear right into the heart of the children of Israel. The Lord says, I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt howl their horses and burn their chariots with fire. The Lord recognized the fact that the horses and the chariots, the presence of these things before the army, well, that would be troublesome. And so the promise that he gives deals specifically with these things. Thou shalt howl their horses. That word that is here translated how is an old English term representing the original Hebrew, which means to cut the sinew of the horse, specifically the sinew of the back legs of the horse, thus incapacitating the horse and making the horse just useless. Thou shalt howl their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So the Lord was able to deal with the enemy completely and conclusively. And you'll notice also that he and he alone was able to do such a thing. The promise here in verse 6 says, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up. The framing of these words in the original lays particular emphasis on the pronoun I. Not going to go into all the linguistic details here, but suffice to say there is emphasis on that little word, I. The Lord wishes Joshua to set his hope firmly and exclusively in him. Never mind the might of the enemy. Never mind the felt weakness of your own resources. Look to me. Trust me. Depend upon me. Go in my strength. I am the one who will deliver you. And friend, isn't this a lesson we need to be learning constantly? We must be often reminded that God is the provider and the giver of victory and of every success in the Christian life. This is so certainly as we fight particular battles. He is the one who can bring us through those testing times. He's the one who gives grace and strength to face whatever lies before us. Paul knew this in relation to a particular circumstance in his own life. We've often referred to that time when he was, I suppose we might say, at the end of himself, physically speaking. And he prayed earnestly to the Lord. We have the account of this in 2 Corinthians 12. He set himself to pray to the Lord on three particular occasions, earnestly engaging with the Lord, that the Lord would deal with his thorn in the flesh, the thing that was troubling him in his body. Take it away, Lord. Well, the Lord answered his prayer, but not in the way that he expected. Instead of removing the affliction, the Lord gave him the grace and the strength to bear with it and to get through. Paul acknowledges, in this way, I have proved the Lord. If you think about it, if the Lord had simply removed the source of his trouble, well, that would have been an end to it. But instead of doing that, the Lord allowed it to remain, and he gave Paul the strength to contend with it every single day. And so there was an abiding lesson for his servant. Every day he proved the strength of the Lord. He proved the grace of the Lord. His weakness was testimony to the Lord's strength. And we need to learn that, of course. The Lord's grace and strength is sufficient as we contend with particular difficulties. You know, the point goes deeper still, because the living of the Christian life in general is touched by this. The living of that life in victory, this is something that will only be realized in and through the Lord himself. The Christian life is a spiritual life, and it cannot be lived as it ought to be lived in the energy of the flesh and in the might of the flesh. We cannot succeed by mere personal human endeavor. Must feel. If all that we are doing is struggling on in our own strength. Paul sought to challenge the believers in the churches of Galatia about this because he saw they were in danger of being ensnared at this very point in the letter that he writes to the Galatians there in chapter 3. And in the verse 3, he puts this question to them, very simple question, very succinct. He says, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" What he's saying there is, of course, your Christian life and your Christian experience began in a particular way. It began as the Spirit of God worked in your heart and worked in your soul and brought to you a knowledge and an understanding of the truth of God, and you were quickened, you were awakened, you were born again. Now, do you think that you can cultivate that life and go on in that life by your own strength, by your own flesh? You think about how this applies to all of us as we look to God for our salvation, knowing that we could contribute nothing to that blessed deliverance. So we must day by day keep on looking to God, drawing our life, our strength, our power from Him, knowing that we live now in Christ, and that in Christ only is the secret of victory. That's what Paul said previously here in Galatians chapter 2. And the verse 20, he says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is not just about me, Paul is saying here. This is not about my strength, my resources, my intellect, my wisdom, my ability. No, no. This is about drawing strength and life and power from Christ. Only through Christ will I succeed. And of course, if you study Paul's experiences, we get hints of it throughout the New Testament. You'll see his understanding, his perfect understanding, that there is victory only insofar as we live our lives in and through Christ. Over and over again he says that. John says much the same thing at the end of the New Testament in 1 John 4 and the verse 4. Again, this is the language and the imagery of conflict here, battling against the enemy. 1 John 4 and 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." See what he's saying there? Greater is he that is in you. Of course, the one who is in us is the Holy Spirit. We as Christians are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit of God. We have this immeasurable resource, this unlimited resource, even the Spirit of Christ. Greater is he which is in you than he which is in the world. Are you experiencing victory as you seek to live for God in this world, believer? Or is it the case that you must often confess defeat and discouragement? Are you really looking to Christ? Is there a daily laying hold of Him, a taking of Him with you into every circumstance and every challenge of life? Isn't it the case that sometimes we just muddle along? We wish we could do better. We lament the fact that we do not. We don't really know what to do about it. But learn the lesson. There's victory. There's victory. There is success for us. That victory is in the Lord and in the provision that He has made. And that was the promise that the Lord made to Joshua all of those years ago. It's the promise He makes to you and to me still. In closing, notice finally that victory is given to those who obey. Victory is given to those who obey. We've often remarked upon the importance of obedience here when we've been thinking about the children of Israel in this period of time. Our obedience towards God is a sign that we are sincere and that we are serious about pleasing Him. For disobedience undermines any profession of allegiance to the Lord. So Joshua did obey God here. In verse 9, Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hired their horses and burned their chariots with fire. He did exactly what he was asked to do. You can go on down to the last verse that we read, verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And I have to say that when I read this verse and reread that verse during the week, I was struck by those four words near to the end. He left nothing undone. He left nothing undone. Now that says to me that Joshua's obedience was complete. It was perfect. He left nothing undone. How many of us could say that? Be honest now, how many of us could say that? So often there is a willing obedience only to those things that we want to obey, or those things that seem reasonable or logical to us. But there are other things perhaps, and the Lord is putting his finger on some part of our lives, on some aspect of our Christian experience, and he's saying, I want you to do this. Or he may be saying, I don't want you to do that. And we squirm, and we struggle, and we try to excuse ourselves. And we come up with all kinds of extenuating circumstances, reasons we think why we shouldn't have to go that way or do that thing. He left nothing undone. What folly it is to disobey the Lord. That we should think ourselves to be better judges of what is right than the all-knowing God of heaven. But we do. We do. Not Joshua. He obeyed God. Furthermore, you'll notice that he obeyed God even though it meant self-denial here, because we're told in verse 9 that Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hired their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Just think about that. These very useful weapons, we might say. The horses, the chariots. There was still more ground to be taken in Canaan. Wouldn't it have been useful to have the horses and the chariots? Surely they could have been put to good use. But the Lord said, "Hire them." The Lord said, "Burn them." And of course, the reason why the Lord directed Joshua in that way is that if these things had been preserved, Israel might have grown to trust in them. And perhaps that explains the Lord's instruction. He wanted them to trust in him and in him alone. Maybe that lies behind the well-known words in the Psalm 20. You may know that verse. We've thought about it in the past. In the Psalm 20 and verse 7, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And if that verse is doing anything, surely it is setting before us a choice. We either trust in the chariots or the horses, or we trust in the Lord. Those things on which we are apt to depend, we're better without. Because God is our strength. And so God blessed Joshua with victory. He blessed those who were obedient. Trust and obey, the hymn writer says. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The lessons are old. There's nothing new. There's nothing novel. But surely there are lessons that need to be learned over and over again. May the Lord help us to learn them. And may the Lord enable us to profit from our consideration of his word. We'll